Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
Good morning again. If you missed Matt Nelson taught Berea this morning, and it happened to be on Ecclesiastes, and he did an excellent, excellent job. Appreciate that. Those of you who are there are well set up for this sermon and the ones to come. One of the things that I hope it helped you to see was some of these themes that have already come up, and 8 times for wisdom, 3 times for madness, 3 times for folly this morning will continue to come up over and over and over again, to get our head around the preacher's wrestling. So once again, the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and all of 2, we're into chapter 2 now, is one larger section. And in it, the preacher introduces the things he's going to wrestle with for the rest of the book. We're on the third one this morning, and in all of them, he's seeking to find a sense of significance and meaning, understanding under the sun, life on earth, under the curse. In the preacher's first attempt, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, there he went to find a life under the sun worth living, and it was all about trying to make sense of the world around him through wisdom. Just observing creation, trying to make sense of it, trying to be able to predict it, trying to be able to order his life in a way that could be consistent, particularly consistent producing meaning, life, significance, joy. He used, though, what we called observational wisdom or general revelation wisdom. His conclusions were that it was bad, life under the sun, is bad, vain, beyond repair, vexing, and sorrowful. So using wisdom to find understanding didn't work. So he tried something else. In the second attempt last week, he tried to find satisfaction through mere hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. To that end, the preacher tried all the laughter, all the wine, all the great works, all the servants, all the possessions, all the treasure, money, gold, silver, and all the entertainment that his unparalleled resources. Remember, we said he might have been worth $2 trillion conservatively, that all of that can buy. His conclusion was that all is vanity. The end of, I guess you can't see it, but the end of this passage. All is vanity and a striving after wind, and there is nothing to be gained under the sun through mere hedonism. And so that brings us to the third attempt to find a satisfying life under the sun. Here the preacher considered whether or not it makes any difference how we live in the world. Makes sense? So think about that for a minute. Think of all the people you know and all the different ways they are approaching life. For real, draw people to your mind right now. Think of your neighbor and your grumpy coworker and whoever. Think of all the people in your life, and the idea is there any discernible difference in the way that they're living and the outcome of their life? Neither understanding nor hedonism worked to provide genuine satisfaction and meaning. So, verse 12, I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He watched those acting according to each, according to wisdom, madness, and folly, and made a few observations about what he noticed. As you will see, and as you probably have come to imagine already, the result was very much the same as with the previous attempts. But here are the questions that I hope resonate with you all. Is there any discernible difference between the lives of those who live according to wisdom, people who seek under the sun, general revelation wisdom? Do they have any discernible difference in their lives from those who live according to madness? And how about those? Is there any difference from those who live according to folly? Do any of them prosper more than the others? Do any of them have more overall joy in life? And the heart of the preacher's conclusion and question is, do things end up any better for any of them? So again, think of yourself and the people around you. Is there any discernible difference? Does it end up any different? In other words, if you've ever known what was wise, but felt like you'd rather do something different, anybody ever experienced that? Probably none of you, but if you've ever felt like you know better than what you have been taught, if you've ever felt like things that are wrong are just more fun, anybody ever experienced that? Than things that are wise, then this sermon is for you. The preacher felt the same way. The preacher experienced this. More importantly, under God's inspiration, we get to see and, Lord willing, learn from his conclusions. So the big idea of this passage from the preacher's perspective is that God moves in mysterious ways. Things simply don't work in ways that are predictable, but that is by God's good design. We need more grace. Listen to this. This is going to come up over and over and over in Ecclesiastes. We need more than our own reason or our own desires to live a life of meaning and significance. The main takeaway is to trust in God's word and his promises rather than our interpretation of our circumstances, which is what the preacher had given himself to. Let's pray. God, open our eyes to behold the wonderful things of your word, even things like these passages we've been in Ecclesiastes that seem hopeless in many ways. They seem vexing. They seem sorrowful. To hear a man with all the resources and power and authority who went to such great lengths to discern the world that you have made and to have him declare that because of what he found, he hated his life, that's meant to be a splash of cold water on us. It's meant to sober us up. It's meant to help us consider whether within ourselves there are hints of what led to the preacher's sense of lostness, vanity. God, please help us to feel the weight of this so that we can receive the light of the glory of God, which is in the face of Christ, a different kind of wisdom, a different kind of understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look again with me at the beginning of the first verse? Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider three things. Seeking to understand the world through wisdom didn't work. Hedonism didn't work. So now let me consider three things. Wisdom and madness and folly. The university that I went to, everyone had to take psychology 101 as a freshman, which I'm fairly convinced existed only to provide research subjects for grad students in their projects. I don't remember much other than we had to all sign up for a certain number of hours. It was part of the class. You had to be a guinea pig for 10 hours throughout the semester or something like that. I don't remember much about what the projects were that the grad students were working on, only that they would give us some kind of task and watch us as we tried to do it. Again, we were never told what they were trying to determine, only that our response to whatever was put in front of us was a key component of it. In some ways, that is the picture here, Grace. It comes across as some kind of a formal sociological research project. The preacher observed various subjects in order to decide whether or not there was any discernible difference in their quality of life. What was the same and what was different from each of these subjects? What groups of subjects? What ended well and what ended poorly? Who fared better and who fared worse? And so before we consider the results of this study, let's get clear on the already familiar participants, the wise, the mad, and the fool. The wise is the first one the preacher mentions. He found a group of people who acted according to wisdom, similar to what he had employed in his first attempt. I mentioned this just a bit ago, but this is the eighth time, 30 verses, less than 30 verses we're into Ecclesiastes already. This is the eighth time he's mentioned wisdom. It's clearly an important theme for him and one that we'll come back to over and over and over throughout this book, causing further echoes of Solomon to ring in our ears. Well, at the same time, we need to remember, again, that the wisdom he's referring to is not wisdom that comes from contemplating the word of God, which he had available to him, but rather his insight into observing the world and how it works. That is, it was mainly the kind of wisdom someone gains by carefully looking out and making sense of what he sees, or at least trying to. It's not bad wisdom. It's good. I mentioned that before. We should seek that kind of wisdom. It's just not enough. It's good wisdom. It's just not enough wisdom. This is the culturally religious. So who falls into this category of the wise? That it's the culturally religious. It's the altruistic agnostic. It's the generational farmer. I mean, if you've met a guy that's been in a farmer, who's a farmer in a family of farmers, they kind of just know how things work. It's awesome in its own way. And the thoughtful grandma. It's the person who's careful to live according to how things are on a horizontal level. In modern times, it's maybe the Jordan Petersons or the J.K. Rowlings, as she talks about men and women. The second observed group was the mad. This was the third time the preacher referred to madness or the mad, and another familiar idea. As I mentioned each time, when we hear the word, at least when I hear the word mad, I think of insane. I think of crazy. But that's not what it means. It's a madness of morality, not sanity. He was not watching out. He didn't try to find a group of people who were crazy. He was watching the lives of those who lived according to their base desires, according to the desires of their flesh. The preacher observed that the second category was those who were characterized by lives of immorality. This is much of Hollywood and most late high school and early 20-something guys. Sorry, guys. The third group, explicitly named by the preacher, is the fool. Third group of research subjects. Like madness, this is the third time he's made reference to folly. Folly, hear this, is an important difference. He's going to smash these two together in just a minute, but listen. Folly is different than madness in that it is more about being determined to choose your own path than it is about conscious, willful rebellion. Fools don't think of themselves as rebels, just as rightly confident in having figured something out that no one else has. Fools are wise in their own eyes. This is the godless wealthy and the well-educated. This is the angry atheist. This is junior high boys. It's the confident, and I was one, so you know I can say I was probably the epitome of this. It is the confident advocate of any world in which Christ is not king. That's the fool. The preacher watched an untold number. He doesn't tell us how many, just that there were these three groups. He watched an untold number of people whom he determined to be living lives of wisdom, madness, and folly, and he did his best to keep track of how it went for them. As we'll see, he ends up lumping the mad and the fool into one category. Some have called it mad fools, which is interesting. Without explicitly saying so, it seems that through his observations, the preacher recognized that there are really only two ways to live, in his estimation, the way of wisdom and the various forms of folly. At the end of verse 12, it's an interesting clause. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." And so, to be honest with you all, trying to sift through this on my own, and then wading through the commentators' attempts to sift through this was fairly dizzying. It's a hard passage to translate by all accounts and harder to interpret still. But in the end, I think the gist of what he's getting at is this. Before he gets to his conclusions, he hasn't given us any conclusions yet, but here's what I think he's getting at. This is my paraphrase. I, the preacher, considered many people who were wise, many who were mad, and many who were fools. I did so to determine which, if any, of these groups of people lived the most satisfied and meaningful lives. Having done so, you can trust my conclusions because I used all of my unmatched wisdom and kingly resources to answer that question. And here's the key. And for that reason, everyone who follows, everyone who comes after me, Anyone who repeats my efforts, anyone who tries to answer these same questions, will only be doing what I've already done, but in a less informed, less thorough, and less rigorous way. I'm giving you the final word on this subject. Trust the science. I think that's the gist of it. With that kind of personal endorsement, we're right to wonder then, if you're giving us the final word in your own mind on this subject, what were the results of your considerations? Three. He came up with three conclusions. Number one, there are important differences between the wise and the fool. That's the first conclusion. There are some important differences between them. Second, the wise and the fool experience the same thing in the end, however. And third, all is still vanity, which the preacher despised. Let's consider each from the text. First, there are important differences between the wise and the fool. Look at verse 13. Then I saw that there is more to gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more to gain in light than in darkness. The wise are different than fools, in that there is more of a certain type of gain that comes to those who live according to wisdom. There is more to gain in the sense that life generally does go better, less problems, less headaches, than for those who walk according to well-grounded wisdom, than for those who continually reject the path of wisdom or invent their own. And that, in the same way that it is better to walk in the literal, it's not a moral sense here, in the literal light than it is to walk in the darkness. I came up with two illustrations. I need two volunteers for the first, mental volunteers. How about you? You half are the dark people and you half are the light people. not morally. I already said that. Just at night versus in the day. All right, here it is. To prove this obvious point, two sets of volunteers. One can go over right after the service, and you just have to run from one side of the fellowship hall to the other as fast as you can. That's it. Just do that. The other has to come back tonight when it's completely dark and we'll black out all the windows and do the exact same thing. We won't move anything around. All the tables and chairs will still be there, and we'll just see whose shins are doing better on the other side. The second illustration is my own foolishness. I hope as your pastor, there is some level of, you know, he has some wisdom in him, but I guarantee none of you would have thought that if you knew me through much of the early portion of my life. I got an example. Foolish teenager at a ski resort. We got our hands in some sleds. I won't tell you how. One night, decided to try to bomb the back of a ski hill. You know, it might make sense to do the front of the ski hill. Be kind of foolish anyway, but in our wisdom, we decided to try to bomb the back of it. And I, you know, being the chief of the fools, volunteered to go first. And it was really cool for about 25 yards. Then I hit a large, very sharp rock. It tore my pants below the knee and cut my leg pretty bad. I'm, to this day, like, I am genuinely shocked that it didn't break my leg. I had a scar for well over a decade because of this. The thing is, it was so dark that night that I couldn't even after I hit it, really see exactly what I hit. We went back the next day to figure out what was going on and saw how absolutely ridiculous this was. In fact, in the light of day, I was probably lucky that I hit the rock that I did, because it only got worse from there. If I'd seen the hill in the daylight, I never would have tried to sled down it. But that's the kind of picture that the preacher has in mind here. It's a simple observation that people who do things in the day tend to be able to fare better than people who do things in the night. And so he concluded, the wise person has eyes in his head. His eyes are open. He can see the world. He pays attention to what he sees and doesn't just run around blindly. But the fool walks in darkness. And so in considering the lives of the wise and the fool, the preacher saw that it was like comparing those who walk in the light to those who walk without light. There's almost always a more desirable outcome for those who walk in wisdom, who have eyes to see, than for those who don't. You've experienced this, right, Grace? You've all experienced this in your own lives. You've found that, like the preacher in general, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. No amens, husbands. You've experienced that a man is commended according to his good sense. If you know a man with good sense, tends to be commended. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. You found that there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. How many of you have been hurt by the words of someone else? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. You found this. This is generally how things work. And the hand of the diligent will rule. Those who are persistent in doing good will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. But whoever heeds reproof, whoever allows themselves to be corrected, is honored. You've experienced this, so have I. Things don't always work out like this, but they usually do. The world ordinarily works in these ways. Again, the preacher's first conclusion from his considerations is that there is an important difference between the wise and the fool. There is more gain to living a life of under-the-sun wisdom than not. All right, that was conclusion number one. And that sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes has been a little discouraging so far, and it sounds like maybe we're turning a corner. Maybe there's a little light at the end of the tunnel. Remember, in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Same things, different way, same things. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This sounds better than that, doesn't it? I'm setting you up. Sort of. At the same time, though, he also observed that the wise and the foolish. The second observation is that in the end, when it matters most, when everything else is said and done, they end up in the exact same place, dead and forgotten. Ugh. Regardless of whatever increased short-term gain someone might get from living in the light of wisdom, verse 14, yet I perceive that the same event, death, happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? Why have I worked so hard to get this wisdom when the end is exactly the same as those who forsook it their whole life? And the grand conclusion of this one is, at the end of 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. This, again, the same event as death. Everyone dies, no matter what they do in this life. The wisest and the foolishest both eventually end up as dust in the ground. The fact that the preacher was wiser and richer and more powerful than anyone before him in Israel did nothing to change the fact that he would and did die just like the most foolish, poorest, and weakest person. The preacher discovered that in the length of time, he says, that it takes for a puff of smoke to clear out, every man, woman, and child will die. We're not here. Then we're here for a short while in this harsh world. And then we die. Everyone, always. All right, but it gets worse. That's not good, but it gets worse. No, not only do we all meet the same fate in death, but before long, no matter what we do in this world, he said this before and he's repeating it here, we're all forgotten. Wise and fool alike, much or little gain, powerful or weak. Beginning of 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeking it in the days to come, all will have long been long forgotten. In a far more poetic way than I'm able to, one man says it like this of the preacher's conclusion. If one fate comes to all, death, and that fate is extinction, again, forgottenness and death, it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its point. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that way? Has it ever seemed to you like life just doesn't matter what you do? Have you ever thought that everything is simply out of your control and heading towards something regardless of whatever attempts you might make to steer things differently? How futile that can feel. And the preacher who examined this more than anyone else is telling you that he felt it deep in his bones. I'm on a little bit of a John Steinbeck kick in Grapes of Wrath, and there's this line in there that I thought was exactly what the preacher was trying to get at. Traveling across the country, find not what they were looking for after weeks and weeks and weeks, poverty, haven't eaten. And the advice was go rest, sleep well. And he says, I've got a kind of tiredness that sleep can't fix anymore. I think that's what the preacher was getting at, and you'll see why I think that in just a minute. The preacher wasn't done. He had one more main conclusion to share. Look at the second half of verse 16. And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. In the end, then, the preacher came to the same conclusion he had each previous time. There's mystery. There is enigma. This doesn't make sense. I can't get my head around this. His third attempt led to the exact same conclusion as the first two. What started out looking like it had some promise eventually ended in the same place. As you know, Grace, hard things happen in life. They just do. That's the nature of living in a world that's cursed and waiting its final redemption. One thing that can help mitigate that, though, the hard things that happen, that hardship, is hope for a solution, right? What's often even more comforting is that there is not just one possible solution, but several things that seem like they might work. So I need you to, again, draw something to mind. Think of something, some real hardship, being diagnosed with some significant ailment, a serious relational strain, perhaps, paying for a piece of land that you later find out can't support a septic system, losing your job, something to that effect. Just draw to mind some significant hardship that you've experienced. Now imagine that after the initial shock or the initial overwhelmedness that came from finding that out, you start to put together a list of ways to overcome it. And it really does seem like there are a few things that might work, maybe even probably will work. Then you take those things that you've come up with and you put them in order from the most likely to the least, and you go out and give them a shot. If the first one fails, the most likely one in your estimation, it's frustrating, but it's okay because you have several more to deal with, to try. But as the second and third fail, and as the remaining ones decrease in probability of success, what do you think? For real, what did you think as that happened, if you've experienced that? How did you feel? This was the case for the preacher. He lacked a sense of meaning and significance. He made a list of possible ways to find meaning and significance, to get answers to the questions that haunted him. But one by one, they failed to the point that, verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Again, rather than take a more positive step, the preacher seems to have fallen backwards significantly. Living according to wisdom, madness, and folly, living under the sun is no better than hedonism or understanding, he concluded. It's all mystery. It's all enigma. None of it makes sense. None of those things make life predictable or allow a person to shape their lives. No matter what you do under the sun, nothing is really in your control, and it all funnels to the same place in the end. It's hard to imagine something more frustrating than that. And the only question is, are people honest enough to admit that? Have they gone far enough down the road to recognize that? And if they have, are they honest enough to admit it? Indeed, the preacher hated life, and all of life under the sun was grievous to him, and everything that he reached for was impossible to grasp, as he was continually trying to shepherd the wind. Again, we're not reading this rightly. We're not getting out of this all that we're meant to if you don't ask yourself whether you can relate to this. Have you ever come to the point where you hated life, or at least a certain aspect of it, or a certain season of it, because nothing made sense? Everything you tried only seemed to make things worse. Your sickness just wouldn't end. Your marriage just wouldn't heal. Your kids just wouldn't obey. Your anxiety just wouldn't lift. Your loneliness just wouldn't abate. Your loved one just wouldn't get better. Your boss or coworker would not relent on their criticism. Your finances just wouldn't get stable. If you felt what the preacher felt because of these or similar things, listen carefully to my conclusion. Two main things. Number one, the preacher's right. So the preacher's right. He was spot on in his evaluation and his conclusions. There is nothing false in this passage. The flaw was not in his calculus, Grace. The flaw was in his methodology. The preacher's problem was that he needed to evaluate four groups, not just three. He left out of his study the most important group. It was like he was studying the cause of lung cancer without any people who smoked, or looking for ice cubes everywhere but in the freezer, or trying to feel the winning hockey team without finding people who could skate. It doesn't matter how much or how thorough your study is if you're missing the right subjects. Again, the preacher was right in concluding that all is vanity for the earthly wise, the mad and the fool. But there really is another group. Had he studied that group, he would have found something entirely different. The fourth group, the missing group, is those who live according to the word and promises of God. Under the sum wisdom grace, even the proverbial wisdom of God are good for their intended purposes, but their intended purposes were never meant to meet mankind's deepest needs or answer our deepest questions. More than a way to make sense of the world, more than a way to find pleasure in this world, more than a way to live in this world in a gainful way, we need to be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled to God, and to learn to live according to the promises of God, not our sense of things. That and only that is where the meaning and satisfaction, the understanding that the preacher was and all of us still are seeking comes from. As we've seen, the preacher did not have access to the full measure of the promises of God that you and I do today, but he had enough to be made righteous by and happy in God through hope in him. He did have enough to know that God promised to provide a way for mankind to be made right with him. The preacher couldn't have known that that would be Jesus, but he could have known that his hope would come from the Savior God promised to send. From the first words of Genesis, a passage I imagine is familiar with all of you, right after the fall, the first gospel came to man. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he sang to the evil one, to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of Eve, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. His name is Jesus. Another example of that is found in the prophets. They promised the Savior as well. I know you're familiar with this also. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The preacher and most of the Old Testament writers had access to these promises and many more like it. And yet, once again, although the preacher didn't have everything we had, he had enough for righteousness. That is why it could have been said of Abraham, his forefather, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We do not know how many men and women were around the preacher at this time that he could have observed who were hoping in God in this way. But we do know from Hebrews 11, for instance, that there were many faithful saints. And so I want to close with two passages from Hebrews 11. The call to live, not like the preacher, according to our assessment of our circumstances, but in faith in the promises of God, like so many who had gone before him and came after him. God does work in mysterious ways, but his promises are faithful guides through every mystery. And by living out of them, we can have what the preacher missed. Hebrews 11:13. These all died, that is, the faithful saints the preacher should have been studying, that he would have known about and ought to have considered, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. The preacher's main problem was that he was trying to figure out how to live on this earth as his home. But those who had gone before him, according to the word and promises of God, knew that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they, the ones the preacher should have been considering, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God as he prepared for them a city. That's what the preacher was looking for. The men and women who had set their hope on the promises of God are the ones the preacher ought to have considered. In fact, were commanded to do just that, just two chapters later in Hebrews. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider. It's the same idea. It's the same word even that the preacher used, that he considered the wise, the mad, and the fool. The command is, remember your leaders. Consider those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What we know is that Jesus is the Savior that God promised to send. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that there is genuine satisfaction and salvation in no other. And we know that for those who live according to the promises of God for us in Jesus, Listen, Grace, death is not the end, and we will never be forgotten, as we remind you every week, because you are God's beloved sons and daughters. The preacher tried to shepherd the wind. No one but God alone can do that. May we learn from this mistake, from the preacher's mistake, and live according to the word and promises of God as we turn in faith to Jesus.